Well, it was the great 20th century philosopher Marvin Gaye who once observed, "There ain't nothing like the real thing, baby." And you know, if that's true in pop music, it's certainly true in our walk with God. You know, one of the things that we often hear as far as a worldly critique of Christians is this: well, why should I go to church? The biggest hypocrites, the biggest phonies you're going to find in the church. Well, you know, I hear that a lot, and you know, over time I've kind of worked out an answer. If you're concerned about hypocrites in the church, that is, people that don't live up to everything they profess to believe, well, who among us can say that we actually live our lives in any consistent way along that line? If you're worried about hypocrites in church, hey, come on in, there's always room for one more. You know, but the other side of it, though, is this. I mean, we can dismiss that and say, oh, you know, people are being a little hard on us, a little harsh on the hypocritical charge. But there's reality. There's heft behind that. And, you know, one of the most practical answers to the question of hypocrisy in the church is pretty simple. If you're worried about hypocrisy in the church, well, start at home. Don't be a hypocrite. Be someone who's different. Be the real thing, baby, in your walk with God. Now, is that really possible? Is it really possible to live our Christian lives in a way that is consistent, in such a way that people truly see Jesus in us? Well, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, we see that there was a group of believers, at least in the first century, that seemed to have nailed this elusive art down. In verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you also became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, since you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so we don't need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Wow. Wouldn't it be awesome if when the Lord looked at Calvary Christian Fellowship, he would say the same sort of things that Paul said about that fledgling church at Thessalonica, that they were a church that was filled with the joy and the power of the Holy Spirit. They were a church that was looking forward with eager anticipation to the return of Jesus. And yes, catch this, they became an example to other places as to what a real and genuine walk with God was all about. Well, the question is it possible to live a consistent Christian life? Is it possible to live your life in such a way that God looks upon you and you bring a smile to his face? Well, the answer is yes. That kind of life is possible for us. But before we sign up for anything, here's your disclaimer. Getting to that place might cost you a little bit. Getting to that place might mean facing some challenges. Getting to that place might mean God taking our hearts, although he loves us just the way we are today, he loves us far too much to let us stay that way. He's got a work that he wants to do. And here's your disclaimer. If God is really doing a work within your heart, there are going to be some times where you're going to find yourself challenged to the core. You're going to find yourself coming face to face with personal issues that you would just as soon not deal with. You're going to find that God might not buy our well-worked excuses for staying stuck in the mud in anything less than Christ-likeness. It's going to be a challenging road to walk with Jesus. Oh, but one that is well worth taking. And if you could turn in your Bible now to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, as we explore Zechariah 13, this marvelous passage of Scripture, it is so rich, it is so filled with insights into how God works in, not just in completing his work in the Jewish people, but also how God works in the life of anyone who comes to faith in him. We're going to take a couple of weeks to go through this. It's going to be sort of a mini-series here, if you will, in Zechariah 13, that we're going to call The Route to a Right, Refined Relationship with God. And in Zechariah 13, we're going to discover three components that God uses to get us from where we are today to where God wants us to be, completely changed and transformed, made over into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. We're going to see, in essence, the good news and the bad news about this. The good news is this. We're going to see this morning the power that God gives us to walk this route to a right relationship with him, to have that refined heart that he desires to work about within our lives. We're going to see that power source. God will never call you to do anything without supplying all the power necessary. And we're going to focus in on that this morning. But we're also going to see that getting to that place where he who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That completed work is also going to require not just the power of God. We're also going to see that it is going to require passion for a true personal connection with God. And we're going to see next week how that passionate pursuit of God is so beautiful. Yeah, God is the one who's pursued us. If he didn't pursue us, we'd be dead in the water spiritually. But we're going to see how important it is that we respond to that in that passionate pursuit of God. We'll see that beautifully portrayed in Zechariah 13. And finally, we are going to see the role of perseverance in terms of becoming all that God wants us to be, that God is going to persevere. God will never look at your life and my life and go, "Yeah, close enough for government work." He is going to make you and me into the very image and likeness of his son, and he has no fallback position for you or for me. And that's an exciting thing. But that means that God is probably going to love you. God is probably going to work on you. God is probably going to take you through a lot more than maybe you would have been comfortable with if he told you all at once all that he was going to do in your life. Well, we're going to see all of this and a whole lot more into this beautiful chapter of Scripture. So as we launch into this description of this road that we all walk in our walk with God, some more eagerly, some more speedily, but we're all going the same direction, gang. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us first and foremost about the power that he readily provides for us, the spiritual resource, the spiritual refreshment that he gives to you and me that will allow us to become all that God wants us to be, a real thing baby kind of believer in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you this morning that you have such higher and more beautiful plans for our lives than we could ever imagine. Oh, Lord, that you would see people like us that are so fallen and so fouled up and look upon us and describe us in your word as your workmanship, your work of art created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, we thank you that those good works are not just something that we do. Those good works are something we become as we yield our lives to you. So, Lord, we pray as we embark in this exciting study of Zechariah 13, that this would be a real turning point, a time where our walk with you grows deeper and stronger and more abiding, that maybe even those areas in our lives that we've sheltered away and not even dreamed that you could change and touch and revolutionize. Lord, you certainly can, and you certainly will, and you certainly do, and we thank you for this, Lord. Guide us now into your truth and allow us to be able to see this beautiful power source, this beautiful insight into the ministry of your Holy Spirit that is going to be physically represented in your kingdom when it comes in Jerusalem, but can be spiritually just as powerful and present in our lives as we walk with you here today. Guide us into your truth, open our understanding, and allow your Holy Spirit to do a lasting, life-changing work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1 begins with these words. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, I have to confess to you that when I began to prepare and study for the message this week, I fully expected to get all the way through Zechariah chapter 13, but God was just all over me about, oh, hold your horses, kid. There's an awful lot that we need to explore here, and I think we can just stop right there at verse 1. Let's take a look at this. Let's not just skip over things or just say, oh, you know, well, that's nice. Let's focus in on what this scripture is saying. Notice the first words, in that day. Now, here is a lesson in basic Bible study. For those of you who maybe are just getting familiar with cruising through the Word of God, and maybe you've heard people say things like, well, you know, who really knows what the Bible means? Maybe you've heard people say, oh, that's just your interpretation of the Bible. Some people look at the Bible and they see it like one of those inkblot tests you saw in psych class, you know, that you can pretty much see anything you want in the scripture. Well, when we begin to understand that the Bible, like any other piece of literature, was meant by God to be understood. And like any other piece of literature, if we are careful about taking a look at the clues we get in a particular passage, you know, we don't have to just say, well, you know, nobody can really understand the Bible, you know, why even bother with it? You know, this is a great example of this. Maybe you've heard us say this before in terms of personal Bible study, but whenever you see the word therefore in Bible study, you come across a passage where the word therefore is mentioned there, always ask yourself the question, what's that therefore there for? It's usually pointing you back to something else that has gone before. It's setting the context of a particular passage. Well, here we see another variety of that kind of signpost that God puts along the way to guide us to the proper destination, the proper understanding of what His Word has to say. Notice it says, in that day. Well, we could ask ourselves the question, what day is being referred to here? It's a very specific day. Well, what day are we talking about? Well, if you've been with us in our study of Zechariah, this amazingly deep prophetic book, and I would encourage you to either go online, you can download our studies on Zechariah, or get the CDs if you want to get caught up. But Zechariah is probably one of the most profound and often quoted books of prophecy from the Old Testament we find in the New Testament. It is God literally taking the prophet Zechariah up and out of his particular time frame and allowing him to see eternity. And as we've explored these prophecies, we've seen that in the last, five chapters or so of Zechariah's final ministry, God showing him this panorama of how he's going to deal with humanity in history. A history that was yet to unfold is really what the book of Zechariah is all about. And the great focal point of Zechariah's prophecy is the coming of the Messiah. We find this in chapters 9 all the way through the end of the book. And we see these beautiful insights into Jesus' first coming and his second coming. If you've been with us in our study in Zechariah chapter 12, we saw this amazing prophecy of how God was going to finally finish the good work he began with the Jewish people. We're told in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Well, here we see the culmination of God's work in the Jewish people. that the Jewish people, the literal sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one day are going to look upon, God says, me, God speaking here, me, they're going to look upon me, whom they pierced. Wow, what a profound insight into the fact that Jesus wasn't God Jr. or you know, he was the Son of God in the same way we're all the sons of God, you know, like you hear on the silly TV programs and things. No, when Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. When he said, I and the Father are one, he was laying on us one of the most overwhelmingly mind-blowing truths we find in Scripture. We're a visited planet, gang. And I'm not talking about silly ancient alien programs with the goal, or listen, you know, and the guy's got the hair straight up and all this other. No, we are a visited planet in the sense that God walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he was virgin born. Came to the world in a way unlike any other. That's why he lived a sinless life, to show us that by his moral perfection, he was certainly more than a man. That's why he did the miracles that he did, not to wow crowds, not as a marketing ploy, but to demonstrate the fact that not only his power over nature, his power over incurable disease, dare I say even his power over death itself, showed us that he's the author of life, that he's the creator walking among us. And finally, through his death and his resurrection, which we verified in the annals of history, we can know that God has walked among us in the person of Christ. Now, the Jewish people, by and large, rejected that idea. God is starting to do a powerful work among the Jewish people. We had the blessing on our radio program, A Reason for Hope, of having Steve Shermet of Congregation Beth Sar Shalom as a guest. And here is a guy that grew up in a Jewish home and gave his life to Christ by looking at the Old Testament, realizing there had to be more to a relationship with God than what he had. And he discovered the prophecies of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And he discovered that if the law of Moses was their way to heaven, he was in big trouble because he certainly wasn't keeping it. And there was certainly no way to be forgiven because there were no temple sacrifices made. And God drew him to an understanding of Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah, as a result of that. And God is starting to do that among the Jewish people in an ever-increasing way. And I just think it's beautiful that we can go and make a statement to the Jewish community, especially on this day, the March of Remembrance, that we are praying for the Jewish people. Jesus came for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. Hey, if you're a Gentile, you're kind of plan B. And I'm happy to be part of God's plan B, to be honest with you. I'm glad that God took me, you know, a Heinz 57 variety, all kinds of mixed background together kind of person, and included me in his forever family. But God has a plan for the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's going to complete that plan. And here we see that at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus comes again, Israel is going to look upon the one whom they pierced, and their hearts are going to be broken. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. God is, in fact, going to save the entire Jewish people. And the reason I'm emphasizing this point is, and it breaks my heart, is that there is a growing trend among even evangelical churches to buy into what's called replacement theology. That says that God doesn't have a plan for the Jews any longer, that we've supplanted them, that we're spiritual Israel, and all those promises you see in the Old Testament. Oh, you know, that just belongs to us in some weird, twisted, spiritual way. Oh, but the Bible doesn't back that. In the book of Romans, chapter 11 and verse 25, Paul said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is the covenant when I will make with them when I take away their sins." Now, this moment described in Zechariah 12 is the fulfillment of what Paul said in Romans chapter 11. All Israel is going to be saved. They will look upon the one whom they pierced. They're going to go, oh man, we could add a V8. We could have known Jesus all this time. And nationally, as a nation, the people of Israel are going to come to faith in him. And when they come to faith in him, when Jesus comes again, that's the day where that it's being referred to here in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. When Jesus returns to set up his 1,000-year reign that he is going to have here on earth, when he actually physically will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And one of the most interesting descriptions of this day is one of the centerpiece blessings that is going to be available in this kingdom come situation. Notice what it says in verse 13. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Boy, have you ever wondered what it's going to be like when the kingdom comes? When Jesus writes this world gone wrong, when we have perfect government, perfect righteousness, perfect provision, the nations are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their swords into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer rise against nation, neither will they study war anymore, as the famous passage that is etched on the outside of the UN building, but is really a quote from the Bible, from the book of Isaiah, declares. What's it going to be like when we live in a world that's going to be like Eden in its conditions? We're told the desert is going to blossom and just explode in verdant green and fruitfulness, like the most fruitful places that anybody ever saw in the Middle East. The glories of Carmel and Sharon, the scripture says, are going to be like the desert. Believe it or not, even here in Tucson, we're going to be like living in Hawaii here when the Lord gets done with that. And all, you know, when you're in a perfect environment and you have perfect provision, you have perfect government, yeah, you have perfect relationship even among the nations. You know, you go, what could be better than that? Well, here's what could be better than that. In Jerusalem, there's going to be opened a fountain. A fountain. Now the Hebrew word for fountain carries the idea of a spring that not only is just kind of, you know, making the ground wet. It carries the idea of a spring that is literally gushing forth. That's a great picture of the idea of the fountain in terms of the Hebrew that we see here. You know, we tend to think of fountains as something that you put in your front yard and place a few garden gnomes around or something. But this is really going to be something absolutely spectacular. And we need to understand something. The reason that this fountain is going to be opened in Jerusalem is really beautiful. Now, it isn't just a drinking fountain in the middle of a park. This fountain is going to be amazingly impressive. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, Ezekiel gets up close and personal with what this fountain is going to be like and how this fountain is going to affect the area around Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 47, again, Ezekiel being shown a picture of what the Messiah's reign on earth is going to be, this mind-blowing picture here. It says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east and the front of the temple facing east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate, and he led me around on the other side to the outer gateway as it faces east. And there was water running out of the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. And the water came up to my knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and he brought me through. And the water came up to my waist. And he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, the water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. Well, this picture of this river flowing, and Ezekiel's prophecy goes on to describe that this flowing water that comes from this source in Jerusalem is going to even make the Dead Sea come to life. It's going to radically change the whole ecology of the Middle East. This picture of this water of life is, I think, something really interesting, because when we talk about fountains in Scripture, when we talk about the presence of water in Scripture, inevitably it is used as a symbol, as a picture of something far more profound than just something that's going to slake your thirst on a hot day. It's always portrayed as that blessing which God gives that can satisfy man's greatest, deepest thirst. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, turn with me there real quick in your Bible. Jesus lays this out in a very interesting way. In John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, we are told that Jesus was going through the area of the Samaritans. He came to a place called Sychar, and he came to a plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, about 12 noon. It was a hot day. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, when the scripture says Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, the Jews and the Samaritans, for cultural and racial and spiritual reasons, absolutely despised each other. The term "no dealings" there meant that a Jewish person or a Samaritan person would not even use a utensil that the other group had used. They just was considered absolutely defiled. That's how much these people couldn't stand each other. But Jesus breaks all of these cultural conventions, right? He speaks to this woman. He asks her for a drink. The woman's blown away. "Why is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" But Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said, "Sir, you've not nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank for it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, Jesus isn't talking about some water that you can get from some drinking fountain or some water that you can have delivered to your home a couple times a month. He's not talking about that water that you can buy at the convenience store that costs you $4 for some reason. He is talking about the living water of his Holy Spirit, God's presence within our lives. Now, how interesting that God's presence and God's provision for our lives is likened to water. Next to air itself, there is no greater need you and I have as human beings than water. You ever watch those survival shows? You ever seen these people that are out in the middle of nowhere? Man, the first thing you got to do if you're going to survive, they say, is you got to find water, because you're going to dehydrate really, really quickly. You got maybe 3-4 days without water before your body just completely shuts down. Your kidneys fail and you're toast. How interesting that of all the things that God could use to describe what we need most in life, a relationship with him, he likens it to living water. And I think there's some reasons for that. First of all, if you really understand who Jesus is, Jesus, first of all, like living water, he's refreshing in your life. He doesn't dry out. He fills you up. He gives you just that sense of awe in life. You know, when you come to Christ, that awe in life, where you go, "Wow, now I know why I'm here. I know I wasn't just an accident. I know there's more to life than just staying distracted by news, weather, and sports. I know there's more to life than just trying to, get all I can all I get, and sit on the can like everybody else. I know that there's forgiveness for my sins. I don't have to carry this huge weight of guilt." Isn't that refreshing? Isn't that refreshing that Jesus doesn't come to us and lay some heavy trip on us? In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, too often, you sit in churches and you hear about Jesus, and You think that he said, again, all you are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I'll give you something really heavy to carry. Because you see people, man, they're just bent over with their religiosity. They're bent over with their self-directed spirituality. They're bent over by trying to get through just another day without letting anybody else down. And if they can keep all the people horizontal in their life happy, they've got to keep God happy as well. And man, when you come to Jesus and you realize that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Like water, it's refreshing. It's refreshing. Jesus is refreshing. It's also revitalizing. Boy, I run into so many people in this world who just go, man, I'm just so burnt out. I'm just so tired all the time. Man, do you realize that when we have this relationship with Jesus, he gives us eternal life. And eternal life doesn't start the minute you breathe your last. Eternal life starts now. And then all along the way, God wants to give you previews of that coming attraction. Boy, there is nothing more exciting to me in the world than seeing a seasoned saint, someone who has walked with the Lord for years and years and years, and they've got this twinkle of love for God in their eye. And they kind of look at you like, man, I know some things that you don't know, and God's going to reveal some things to you in your life and about his faithfulness and his goodness that'll just blow your mind. All that is a revitalizing thing. Just like water will revitalize you. So the living water that comes from Jesus Christ is intended to be that in our lives. And so we see this centerpiece of the kingdom of God, this fountain that is going to be opened in Jerusalem, this gushing, overflowing living water that God is going to make available to each and every one of us. And notice who gets to partake of this living water. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice the first people that get to partake of this blessing is mentioned here is the house of David. In other words, the rulers of the people of Israel are going to be rulers over the people of Israel because they've partaken of the blessings and glories of this fountain of life that God is going to have in Jerusalem. And I think this answers a really important question. What is the ultimate quality that makes someone qualified for service as a spiritual leader? You ever wonder that? Sometimes people will come to our church and they'll say, oh, you know, how do I get more involved with the church? And boy, there's just great opportunities for service and involvement. But you know, every once in a while, you'll see people that, you know, in their church experiences in the past, they've been on boards, and they've been in positions of leadership, they've overseen things. They go, well, how do I get to become a leader in Calvary Chapel? Well, you know, in Calvary Chapel, I'll tell you, things operate a lot differently than in a lot of the necks of the Christian woods that I've been in. When I went on staff with Chuck Smith in Costa Mesa, one of the first things that I asked Chuck was, I said, well, you know, now I'm involved with Calvary Chapel, and I really feel this is my church home. I'd like to be ordained. Now, you have to realize that where I came from previous to this, being ordained for the ministry, big, huge, stinking deal. I mean, in the church that I was involved with, they would give you a book about that thick of questions that you had to study for your ordination exam. You had to take a written exam with all these theological questions in it. And then afterwards, you had to take an oral exam. You'd have three seminary professors and three pastors on your examining board who would then pepper you with questions. Like, explain the significance of the Granville Sharp rule in Ephesians chapter 4. Or what is the meaning of this Hebrew word in Isaiah chapter 7? Or, you know, and you just had to know this stuff cold. Yeah, after going through all of that, if you got through the exams, right, and an oral exam, man, those are tough because you can't kind of fudge your way out of it. You either know it or you don't, right? And they can follow up those questions, you know. But you get through that, then you have to preach an ordination sermon. And that same group of six individuals, the three seminary professors and the three pastors, will sit in the front row and scowl at you the whole time you're delivering this sermon. And if after that sermon they feel like you are fit for public exposure, then and only then will they bring you up and have this ordination ceremony. And you are ordained, baby. That's something, man. You can put that on your resume. You are ordained. Well, when I went on staff with Pastor Chuck, I sat down and I said, well, you know, I really feel like this is where the Lord has me, and I'd really like to be ordained. And he sort of stared at me for a second. He went, ordained? He goes, if we didn't think you weren't ordained, you wouldn't be here right now. What do you mean? He goes, well, God's the only one that ordains someone for the ministry. Now, if you want a piece of paper to that effect, we can give you one. I was like, really? That's it? He goes, yeah, talk to the secretary. We'll sign it at the next elders meeting. It's like, that's it? Wow. Well, what is it that qualifies someone to be a leader over the people? Notice, for the house of David, talk about people with a resume, right? Hey, I'm related to David. You need to give me my properties. You need to give me my respect. You need to give me my position. No, the house of David would only be qualified to be able to serve the people of God if they partook of this fountain of life, the living water of God's Holy Spirit. You know, that's the way it's always been. I think we've lost sight of that sometimes, but sometimes we feel like the people that need to be in leadership roles are people that have distinguished themselves in leadership roles in the community. You know, if you're competent, you know, if other people look at you and say, wow, you know, you've really got your act together, you know, we'll put you on our board of directors or our board of elders. And a lot of board of elders that in churches I've been involved with, I mean, you got doctors and lawyers and Indian chiefs and things like this, and, you know, and they are basically looking for competence because they assume if you're competent out there in the big bad world, you'll be competent overseeing. I got nothing against having competent people on boards. But you can be a great CEO of a corporation. You can be an awesome bank president. You can be a person that oversees and administrates, say, a huge hospital and be spiritually dead as a doornail. Competence does not equal calling in the Christian life. Amen. How interesting, in the book of Acts, chapter 6, when a dust-up happened in the early church, there was a problem with their benevolence distribution to widows. And it became this big dividing thing, and it was brought to the apostles. And the apostles said, look, we're not going to neglect the word of God to wait on tables. But notice the direction that the apostles gave to the early church in Acts chapter 6. They said this, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Notice, the thing that qualified people for the ministry was God was ministering through them. God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, was bearing fruit within their lives. And it was fruit that ended up showing. You see, even the house of David, if there was ever someone who could pull rank and say, man, you got to put me in a position of authority because I'm related to so-and-so, they could have done that. But in the thousand-year reign of Christ, understand the only thing that's going to make these individuals worthy of exercising any authority over the people of God is the fact that they've taken the waters of that glorious fountain. And notice that's not only going to be something that's going to be available for rulers, but for the rest of us as well. All the inhabitants of Jerusalem can partake of this living water. And you know, I think this is an important point for us to understand. If we are truly going to experience the power of God to walk on the road to a truly renewed relationship with God, we got to realize something. The power and anointing of the Holy Spirit is not for a select spiritual elite. It's not just for some individuals who really sought the Lord for years and years and, you know, have denied themselves by all kinds of fastings and prayings and, you know, have spent time memorizing the book of Leviticus or something like that. You know, some people think, oh, man, these are the people that the power of the Holy Spirit. No, we need to understand the power of the Holy Spirit is available to all, to everyone. John chapter 7 and verse 37, what did Jesus say? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. How interesting that image of living water coming back. For out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John offers a commentary. This he said concerning the Spirit. Yeah, you want the Holy Spirit's power in your life? You want the Holy Spirit's power to come upon you and use you in dynamic and powerful ways. You want to have a relationship with God that not only blesses us in the body of Christ, so much so that, you know, after a while, you know, we're pretty thick, but, you know, if God's really using you in a powerful way, well, wow, maybe the Lord really wants to use that person over there. You know, you want to be used in that way. You want to be a witness in this world. Why? If you're thirsty for more than just news, weather, and sports, you're thirsty because you've been there, done that, and gotten the T-shirt as far as the things in this world that people promise are going to give you satisfaction. You've done all the things. You've achieved all, and it's still empty. You're kind of like Solomon. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, you're saying, when you look at life. If you are thirsty, Jesus has advice for you this morning. Come to me and drink. Anyone who will come to Jesus and drink, he'll give you that power of the Holy Spirit. It's not for a select spiritual handful. It's for everyone. And notice how you can know you've really come in contact with this living water. In the thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom, this is going to be experienced experientially and sensually and visually, but it's the same process in our life. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. You want to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, right? You need to realize something, and this is basic, but a lot of Christians miss this. Holy Spirit is not the Spirit's first and last name. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life, he's got a priority. And guess what? That's making you and me holy. Now, I know as soon as I use that word holy, holy gets a lot of bad press. You think about a holy person, a holy Joe. Holy Josephine, what comes to your mind? Well, probably, you know, that person that's, you know, wearing a leisure suit circa 1972 as far as their clothing is concerned. They got a King James Bible that's that thick about out to here. They got this prison pallor complexion. Doesn't look like they've seen the sun in years. They got a sneer on their face and they're looking around because they are just looking for someone who's enjoying themselves and they're going to put an end to it. You know why? They're holy. They're holy people. And God loved holy people like me. Don't you want to be holy like me? You've seen these people. Well, I'm here to tell you something. That ain't holy. All that is the self with some spiritual garb on it and a need for an upgrade on the clothing. The leisure suit, come on. So what is holiness all about? What is holiness? Holiness is, in a sense, wholeness. It's God making us everything that he wants us to be. It's a healing that starts with the heart and impacts every other area of our lives. It's God changing us personally, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically, in every area. We are wholly his. If you want to understand what holy is all about, don't just spell it H-O-L-Y. Spell it W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy is what God wants you to be. He wants you to be wholly his. And that's what the Spirit of God is here to do, to make you wholly his. Now, I know there's some people that try to work out a deal with God, saying, you know, I like having Jesus in my heart, and I like the idea of going to heaven someday, and my sins are forgiven, but I got some things going on here. And I'm not really sure I want you to mess them up right now. So I kind of got this part of my Christian life, and I got this part of my Christian life. And the way that I keep this part of my Christian life going is by kind of buying God off. I come to church on Sunday. I greet the pastor at the door, and I give him the God talk. Oh, pastor, I'm rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And thou? And the pastor really thinks I'm great. Man, I'd throw some of that offering plate, baby. But I've got this other side of my life. You know, Mark Twain once said that every man's like the moon, with a dark side that he shows to no one. A lot of Christians live their lives that way. But guess what? God sees the dark side of the moon. Darkness and light are alike to you, King David remarked in Psalm 139. He knows you. He sees you. He gets you. There's no part of your life that escapes his searching gaze. And he wants those areas of your life. He wants to heal those areas of your life. He wants to take those areas of your life and my life that are anything but like Jesus and have the Son of God invade those areas of your life with power in a way that is practically impacting upon every other relationship that you've got. Oh, Jesus will never come to our lives, gang, and bless our mess. He comes to change our hearts and our lives. Why? Well, George MacDonald had a great illustration about this. He said, imagine yourself as a living house. You invite Christ to come into your heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. So we invite Christ in. And we think that's great. And, you know, we sit there in the living room, we have fellowship with him. But pretty soon, he starts making changes. You know, he starts rearranging the furniture a bit and, you know, taking out some stuff that kind of smells a little bad. He's cleaning up. And we get that. Okay, I get that, Lord. You're living in my house. You don't want to smell my old stinky stuff. Okay, I get and understand that. But then George MacDonald said something really interesting. He said, but soon he begins knocking about the house in a way that hurts abominably, as only a British guy could put it. And you wonder what's going on here. You thought you were going to be a nice little cottage, but now he's putting on a wing over there and adding a second story here. You thought you were going to be some nice little bungalow, but God intends to make you into a palace. Why? Because he intends to live in you forever. And he's going to do that work. And he wants to deal with sin and unrighteousness in our life. Notice this fountain will deal with both sin and uncleanness. Sin is the idea in the Hebrew of those things where we just, God says this and we'll say, we'll see about that. And our own free will, our own decision to rebel against God. That's what the word sin here carries. The idea of uncleanness, however, are those areas where maybe we've fallen short of the glory of God and we are blissfully unaware. We are just living in this grubby, sinful world and, you know, it rubs off on us sometimes and we're none the wiser for it. You know, God says, whether you're aware of your sin or unaware of your sin, I'm going to deal with it. I love what Psalm 19 says about this. King David writing there said, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep your servant back as well from presumptuous sins. May they not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, acquitted of great transgressions. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's the kind of cleansing that God has. It's a totality of cleansing, you see. And here's the beautiful thing. And I want you to grasp this as we wrap up here. God isn't expecting you to do this. We talk about this fountain of living water. This fountain that will be open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. You don't have to get your act together in order for the Holy Spirit to work in you. But you have to be willing for the Holy Spirit to get your act together in order for the Holy Spirit to work in you. All he asks is your willingness. That's all he's looking for. You know, Isaiah 55 and verse 1, a beautiful passage of Scripture says this, ho, everyone who thirsts. Are you thirsty today? Are you thirsty for more of God? Have you been out there in the world and the world just hasn't satisfied you? You know, are you like one of those survival things where someone's out there in the middle of the desert and, you know, they're drinking a beer and they go, don't drink the beer because the alcohol is just going to dry out. And they say, no, I'm going to, and then they end up dying. And, you know, are the things of this world just making you more and more thirsty as time goes on, just drying you out and desiccating you? If anyone is thirsty, Jesus said, come to me and drink. Listen to this invitation. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. That's what the Holy Spirit comes to do. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But what did Jesus say? I've come. They might have life and have it more abundantly. What's the difference between people who get this and people that just sort of scratch their heads and watch the other people who get this? It all comes down to asking. Have you asked for that power of the Holy Spirit to come upon your life? Even more basic, have you asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to forgive your sins, and to make you a part of His forever family? If you have, and you're still feeling thirsty, you're still feeling empty, have you asked for the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit to come upon your life? Oh, understand something. When the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, He ain't going anywhere. You have all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to have the moment you receive Christ as your Savior. But the Bible also says there's a coming upon experience with the Holy Spirit, where He will overflow your life. Again, so important to start each and every day and throughout our day by praying a very simple prayer. Lord, I'm thirsty. Lord, I'm hungry. Lord, I'm empty. Please, through the power of your Holy Spirit, not only fill me, but overflow my life as you promised you would. Give me the power to be a new and different person, more like Jesus today at the end of this day than I am right now. But let it be not by might or by power, but by your Spirit, says the Lord. All you got to do is ask in faith, and God will revolutionize your life. Let's take a moment as we wrap this service up today to ask the Lord for that beautiful gift of His Spirit. Lord, I know there's two kinds of people within the sound of my voice here today. One who hear about the presence of your Holy Spirit and the refreshment and the beautiful picture that we see of this fountain that is going to be opened in Jerusalem when you come again. Who look upon this and have experienced this. They've experienced the foretaste of what it's going to be like when your kingdom comes. And Lord, we thank you that your kingdom isn't eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We can walk in that foreshadowing, that foretaste of your kingdom. God, and I pray that those who are doing so within the sound of my voice would just take this and desire to abound still more. Not become satisfied, not plateau out in their walk with God, but to realize that every blessing is a beckoning from you to draw closer. Oh, draw them closer to you today. Oh, fill them and overflow them, even as they've asked you, probably even before they got here to church today, for that filling and overflowing power. May that filling and overflowing power just blow their minds and lead them into a place of nearness and communion and connection and power and the ability to be used by you in ways they never dreamed possible. Oh, God, refresh us, renew us. Give us that power of your Spirit, those who hunger for it. And Lord, those who hear about your Spirit working in our lives and providing that kind of refreshment, they've never experienced it. Maybe they've experienced religion. Maybe they've gone to church, but it just seems so dry and so empty. Lord, please show them what a real living relationship with you is all about. And if they can't point to a time where they heard your knock at the door of their heart and open the door and invite you in, I pray that this would be their morning where they receive you as their personal Savior. They would not leave here today without inviting you in and coming into that place of being born again through the power of your Spirit. And Father, I pray as well for those who've given their life to you, but maybe, just maybe, have taken it back, who've decided to settle for less in their walk with you, who've just decided, no, I'm not going to let the Spirit of God deal with these issues in my life. It's just too painful. It's just too personal. I'm just going to be content with the way I am. Lord, give them a vision for who they can be in Jesus, for the character of Christ worked out within their lives. Oh, Lord, let us let go of these earthly anchors, this holding on to just some barnacle-encrusted pylon in this life that is just raking us to pieces. Let us let go and allow you, through the power of your living water, the Holy Spirit, make us people that aren't religious but have a joyful relationship with you, that have this overflowing heart and life for you. Oh, God, thank you for this renewable resource that is the power and presence of your Spirit. May your Holy Spirit now come upon us, Lord. As individuals, as a body of believers, may people, when they come into this place, encounter those whose lives have been so radically impacted by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that they would say, wow, truly, God is there among you. God, we want to be a real thing baby kind of church. And we want to be a real thing baby kind of Christian. Grant us the power to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.